Our message this morning to start us off is the suffering of Christ. It is perhaps the most solemn and mysterious of all subjects we could ever consider. The experience of our Lord, what he gave and suffered for us. And people will say we really have no access to that suffering. Well, we actually do, and we have it in Psalm number 22. If you'd open your Bibles, if you have them, please read along with me as I read aloud the 22nd Psalm, which will be the text for our message in this session. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. And it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen.
Well, thank you, Pastor, so much for the wonderful privilege to be here on this Saturday morning and also to be in your old but brand new building. And it looks old and smells new. That's a wonderful thing. Thank you, Pastor, for reading Psalm 22. And I think in a simple reading of this psalm, it is clear that the author David is expressing the feelings of somebody who has been abandoned and forsaken by God, who has responded by clinging to God in faith and prayer. So from that perspective, what we read this morning could be called a psalm of lament. But I don't think we had to read very far the first verse alone to realize that the setting of this psalm cannot be just the experience of King David, because the description of this person's suffering is somebody who is being executed by crucifixion. Derek Kidner writes, "No incident recorded of David can begin to account for this. The best account is in the terms used by Peter concerning another psalm of David, where he says, 'Being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke of the Messiah.'" Psalm 22 is a psalm of the Messiah. It is not just a lamentable account of the suffering of an ancient king, but it is the prophetic picture of the suffering of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Steve Lawson writes of Psalm 22, he says, "So amazing is it that it was written 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, and it reads as if it were actually recorded by a person standing at the foot of the cross." With the precision of an eyewitness observing the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, David, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, wrote the most detailed description of the cross found anywhere in Scripture. Here is David's preview of the cross, a masterpiece that has been called the fifth gospel and the gospel according to David. And so this morning I'll take Charles Spurgeon's title of Psalm 22 as the message of the title, or the title of my message this morning, and it is the Psalm of the Cross. So starting from the perspective, that perspective, as we look at this psalm through the eyes of the suffering Messiah, let's walk through this gripping portrayal of the crucifixion, and let's listen this morning to the Savior's words. Let's hear His thoughts, let's observe His responses, and then let's learn our lessons. So I'd like to divide this psalm this morning into two main parts. And those main parts are verses 1 through 21, and then it's very clear, verses 22 to the end of the psalm. And in verses 1 through 21, we really see, or foresee, we should say, the crucifixion of our Lord. And it's a period of great darkness. And I think it's even fair to say that this is during the dark hours of Christ on the cross. For he was nailed at 9 in the morning, and he died at 3 in the afternoon. And half of that time was in darkness. And I'm following this morning the idea in this part proposed by a number of authors, that in the first part, these first 21 verses, there are two running alternative thoughts going back and forth. On the one hand, there is the experience of the Messiah, what Christ is feeling, what he reveals, what he feels in his thinking, in his suffering. We can call this section A. And then on the other hand, we see the response of the Messiah in faith, in prayer, because of what he knows is true about his God. We can call that section B. And of course, for all of us as believers, as we are identified with Christ, as we are united with him, that we find in him the strength that to enable us to go through the dark periods of life. So let's begin in verses 1 and 2 in the first A section, where the Messiah cries out with a question. "God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" According to Matthew 27, verse 46 and Mark 15, verse 34, Jesus applied this verse to himself. This is one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, the fourth to be exact. It came at 3 o'clock in the afternoon after 3 hours of darkness on the cross. So why would he quote Psalm 22? So it is the proper assumption that as he was hanging on the cross, it was the 22nd Psalm at least that was running through his mind. So why would God, the Father, abandon his own Son? Well, I think as we look back in the Old Testament, We come to understand that the essence of the atonement is the transferal of guilt to an innocent sacrifice. Just last week in Israel, they celebrated Yom Kippur on Tuesday, the Day of Atonement. That transfer took place when a priest would press his hands down on the head of a sacrifice. He would then confess the sins of the people over that sacrifice so that the sacrifice was receiving the guilt and bearing the full weight of the sinner's deserved judgment upon himself. That's the Old Testament picture. That sacrifice was then executed, killed by the shedding of his blood as a death penalty for those sinners' sins. When John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time, what did he call him? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So why would Jesus feel abandoned by God? Because the Father was bringing down upon his own Son the full weight of God's judgment, condemnation, and wrath against sin. Isaiah prophesies in chapter 53 and verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." God's holiness demands that he be separated from sin. Therefore, the Father separated himself from his own Son when the Son became sin on the behalf of sinners. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also the sins of the whole world. So what do we see in the very beginning? We see the darkness of the abandonment that Jesus felt as he was suffering the weight of the sins of the world. And then we come to verses 3 through 5 in our first B section. "And though God is silent, the suffering one expresses his confidence in God's holiness." That holiness includes not just God being set apart from sin, because holiness, at least in my estimation, is way beyond our comprehension. Because it's God's set apartness, his uniqueness. And that holiness includes not just his set apartness from sin, but his sovereign rulership over his own people. That is, his control over our lives and our experiences. And three times in verses 4 and 5, the word for trust is used by David, as he writes this psalm, to describe his Jewish ancestors who had cried out to God for deliverance and were never disappointed. And so if God delivered the nation of Israel who trusted in Jehovah in the past, will he not deliver his own Son on the cross in the present? And therefore, God's unchanging, immutable holiness becomes the foundational comfort to the Son, knowing that he can trust his Father to deliver him even in the darkest time of his life. And you and I both, all of us, are going to experience dark times. But God never disappoints his people. Never. He will never abandon us in those dark hours. And then we come now to verses 6 through 8, the second, what we call A section. And here the author prophetically expresses what Jesus felt before others as he was hanging on the cross. The scripture tells us he feels so subhuman that he calls himself a worm, or perhaps even a maggot, because he is utterly rejected. I think one of life's most difficult things is to be rejected by your own, by the people whom you love, and they turn their back on you. Jesus had been spit upon, beaten, cursed against, flogged, beaten with a rod. He was utterly despised. He was treated with the worst contempt. And as a result, he doesn't feel like a man. In understanding, he felt everything we feel. And Isaiah says that the people who knew him best would not have recognized him if they saw him on the cross, because what he had experienced through his abuse. The psalmist here foresaw how Jesus would be insulted when he was on the cross. And both Matthew and Mark allude to verse 7 at the crucifixion of Jesus, when they said, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads." The gospel writers reach back into Psalm 22, and that becomes the testimony of Christ prophetically fulfilling that on the cross. This mockery refers to some gestures. And of course, the world we live in today, we understand how the world can do gestures physically towards you to show contempt towards you. Jesus experienced full contempt, full rejection, and full ridicule by those he came to save. But perhaps the most ultimate mockery was that his own God appeared to have abandoned him. Matthew refers to verse 22, verse 8 as the prophetic description of the mocking crowd. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. And so now we come to the second B section, verses 9 through 11. And here we see the Messiah's confidence once again, that goes back to his birth. His birth was supernatural, conceived in a virgin's womb by the Holy Spirit, brought out by his Father, so that even from his birth forward, he was completely dependent upon his Father. He has been close to God, to his God, since he was born. He has learned to trust God beginning in his earliest childhood. And Jesus understood childlike faith, because he had been trusting God ever since he was a child. This past week at Bob Jones University, I do a little podcast, the President's Podcast. We had a girl who is a junior student, and she is, by birth, she's Chinese. If you're a student at Bob Jones, everybody knows Helen, because she has been crippled since birth. She's in a wheelchair. She has a comfort dog. That dog, everybody knows the dog. Her name is Bonnie. So she came up to my office. I said, "Tell us your story." And when she was born as a child, they knew she had physical problems. And so the parents wrapped her up and took her out in a field and left her there to die. She was being consumed by insects and bugs when a man came along and saw her and picked her up and took her to his home. And there that man actually began to take care of these abandoned children. And over a process of time, she found herself in an orphanage. And then when she was 11 years old, she was adopted by an American family. And she came here to the United States, and then she was eventually saved as a teenager. And then she is now a junior student at Bob Jones University. And I think of my own life, my background, the way I grew up. I'm a native South Carolinian. I grew up in Columbia. I actually attended church as a little boy. My dad was a deacon and a Sunday school teacher in a Presbyterian church. And even as my memories go back all the way as far back as I can remember, I remember the Lord in my life. And those of all of us who go through the darkest times have to live on our memories. We have to remember the Lord in our life, that God is faithful today as he has been in the past. And our Lord, even on the cross, even in His own mind, went back to His birth and back to the care of God's protection, even as a little baby child. When Herod sent the soldiers to take his life, God supernaturally protected him. And all throughout his life, we see the Lord. And every time you and I go through darkness, we can trust in our good, good Father who has been with us throughout the whole of our lives. And then we come to the third A section. And in this section, we have a vivid portrayal of the crucifixion and a description of what happens when people reject God because they become like wild beasts. David portrays his abusers as bulls and lions and dogs and wild oxen. In the well-known Scofield Reference Bible, Scofield writes, Psalm 22 is a graphic picture of death by crucifixion. Bones out of joint, profuse perspiration caused by intense suffering, the heart affected, strength exhausted, extreme thirst. But what is most remarkable are verses 16 and 18. Verse 16 reads, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Here we have crucifixion by nailing criminals to a tree through the hands and feet. And we know that this was not a Jewish form of execution. Crucifixion was invented 600 years before Christ, 400 years after King David. Obviously, David is prophesying not of how he would die, but of how his greater son would die by being executed on a cross. Zechariah reminds us of crucifixion of the Messiah. When he writes in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, "So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." And Isaiah tells us he was pierced, he was wounded for our transgressions. And then in verse 18, it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." At the foot of the cross, the Roman soldiers were anticipating how close Jesus was to death. So what do? They cast the lots. You could say they rolled the dice for his clothes. All four Gospels describe this event. And John is the most descriptive, where he writes in chapter 19 and verse 23, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' And this was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" You and I are not reading this morning and believing something that was just written by a mere human being. But God has given us the firmest foundation for our faith in the fulfillment of these words to the very experience of emotions at the moment. How firm is our foundation? How strong for us is our faith? And then we come now to the third B section and to the climactic turning point of the psalm. For here the Messiah prays earnestly for his deliverance. He says, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." And then the section concludes with an optimistic answer to his prayer. Remember, he started out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And now he ends the section in optimism. By the way, have you ever started your prayer time negative? By the way, that's called a lament. A lament means life sometimes is stinky, but God is always good. And you start your prayer out in burden and darkness and confusion and frustration. And then suddenly there comes a turning point in your prayers And God, through His Word, enlightens you. He lifts you up. My wife was diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma cancer in 1998. I was traveling as a full-time evangelist. And my schedule, itinerant schedule, would start in September. It would end in May. My family, for almost 30 years, lived in church parking lots. We are connoisseurs of fine church parking lots. And for the months of January to May, I traveled in evangelism by myself. I left my wife and children in Denver, Colorado. This was something that we had come to the conclusion that this was the best thing to do. My wife is from Denver. Her mother and family were all there. Her father had passed away, but her mother and family were all there. So she all of her needs, physically, emotionally, spiritually, all were there to be provided for her. And so she said to me, "You need to go out on the road because we got to make a living." And so I went out on the road and traveled and lived in this trailer and spent my nights in the parking lots. And I'll tell you what, the loneliest place on planet Earth is a church parking lot. The only other place is probably a church graveyard. And many, many nights I crawled up in bed. And in one way, lonely, struggling. And I turned to, always every night before I go to sleep, one of my 150 best friends. I have a lot of friends. They're called the Psalms. You say, "Which one do you read?" It doesn't matter. They all work. And I would read and pray myself back to an optimistic trust in God. Christ is on the cross. And he says at the end of verse 21, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Literally, "You have rescued me," reads, "You have answered me." What started with abandonment ends with the assurance. "You have answered me." And the praying, God's people who pray understand what it means to pray to the point where you have sensed that God has heard you and answered you. And you are resting in the Lord by faith. John Calvin makes the powerful application of this verse for us to believers. He said, "A sense of being forsaken by God, far from being unique to Christ or rare for the believer, is a regular and frequent struggle for believers. There's not one of the godly who does not daily experience in himself the same thing. According to the judgment of the flesh, he thinks he is cast off and forsaken by God, while yet he apprehends by faith the grace of God, which is hidden from the eye of sense and reason. You have answered my prayer." So we come to the end of verse 21. Where this prophecy foresees the crucifixion of Jesus. And now we come to the second part. Verses 22 through 31, where we see the prophetic picture, the foreseeing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And specifically, it anticipates the growth and the expansion of the gospel and the growth of the church of Jesus Christ triumphantly. And so we see this growth here beginning in verse 22 in three phases. First of all, we see in verses 22 to 24, we see the growth or him coming to his own Jewish brothers. Psalm 22, verse 22 is directly quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. So why would the writer of Hebrews take Psalm 22, verse 22 and quote it in his book? Well, I think if you know the book of Hebrews, you understand that was written to people that were struggling with their faith and they were being tempted to walk away from it, to fall away, to apostasy. They were Jewish, and so they were tempted to fall back into their Judaistic ways. And so the writer of Hebrews takes a form of logic where he compares the lesser to the greater. And he takes Judaism and he compares it to Christ, and there's no comparison. And so in the book of Hebrews, you have this, I could say, the wow factor, the superiority of Christ. It's like, wow. And that's what he intended for us to do. Wow. Look at what God has done. And then he contrasts that to those who are being tempted to fall away. And he has five sections in Hebrews. We could call that the woe factor. Woe. This is what happens if you fall away. And so, what's the end result of Hebrews? Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. I had a man recently criticize me for believing in the perseverance of the saints, because I preached that we're actually to persevere. And his idea was that we're preserved and that's good enough. I said, that's not what the Bible teaches. Yes, we are preserved in Christ, and we show our preservation by our perseverance. We have to run the race. You get in the race, you got to finish the race. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 2. And what do we discover here? We discover that Jesus has become the Savior of His people by becoming like them and by making them members of His family. And so we read in verse 11 of Hebrews 2, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. He lifts us up. After He's lifted, as He's shown us His superiority, He lifts us up to be a part of His family. And then at this point, He quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The New Testament interprets Psalm 22 as the words of Jesus and and the relationship He has with His brothers after His resurrection. And we know, what did Jesus do after He resurrected? He appeared to His disciples in the upper room. He ate with them by the seashore of Galilee. He met with 500 of them in Galilee. And He was with them on the Mount of Olives when He ascended into heaven. And so Christ fulfilled this. And He commends us. He commands us now that He is resurrected and we are His brothers. He commands us to go into all the world and expand the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, beginning in Jerusalem and expanding out to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Psalm 22 prophetically sees the effects of the resurrection of Christ and the preaching of the gospel as it comes first of all to His brethren. And then we come to verses 25 to 29. And here we see the great congregation. I see this as the global expansion of the church. It starts with the early church, targeting the Jews first, and then the Gentiles as their second target. We read in verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, shall worship before Him. Jesus emphasized, by the way, the expansion of this message throughout the world. In one of His parables, a king is sent out to bring invitations to his friends to come to a great banquet. But what do the friends do? They sadly turn him down. So he sends his servants out into the highways, into the hedges, compelling people to come in so that his house may be full. This refers to the invitation to the Gentiles after the Jews rejected him. This idea was emphasized in Christ's miracles when he fed the 5,000 in Jewish territories and he fed the 4,000 in the Gentile territories, showing that he was the bread of life for the world. And in John chapter 17, Jesus specifically prayed for the future of the gospel when he prayed for his disciples and for all who shall believe in me through their word. You and I are the continuing answers to that prayer. Your own particular salvation. I've often thought, how do you experience a revival in a local church? And one way, surely, is for the people of God to stand and testify of the miracle of God in their life. For surely your new life is as miraculous as the creation of the world. And so we see this gospel expansion. And then we come to the end of the psalm. And we see the future generations. For in verses 30 to 31, the final phase of this prophecy sees the gospel expanding not just through space, but also through time. For the reference here is to the future generations of people yet unborn. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. 3,000 years ago, you and I were included in this prophecy. We are the fulfillment of the coming generation and the people yet unborn. How great are God's mercies? They are beyond our comprehension. And since Jesus was thinking this psalm while he hung on the cross during those dark hours, then it means that you and I were on his mind. Not just general people, like a huge crowd, but you and I were on his mind. At the moment of his death, we were in his thoughts. Think about it. When Jesus hung on the cross those first 3 hours in the light, what was he thinking about? A thief? His mother? Soldiers? And in those dark hours, what was he thinking about? Because of his omniscience, he was able to see the future, the unborn generations that would soon come to him. We see Christ thinking of you and I explicitly for our salvation from sin while he was dying. So we conclude now with the last phrase, maybe the most amazing of all. Perhaps you could take the opening phrase and the last phrase and use those as bookends. And Psalm 22 is what Christ was thinking in those dark hours on the cross. And we see here in this statement, he has done it. What is he saying here? Some have suggested that this, and I believe this is true, that this is a reference to what Christ said on the cross when he said, it is finished. On those dark hours, we are assured, and he assures us, that the Father in his death has fully accepted his sacrifice. For the statement, it is finished, or what he has done, means he has made full and complete atonement. The righteous demands of God for sin's punishment has been fully satisfied. What God required has been paid in full. The satisfaction of Christ is the only satisfaction for sin, and is so perfect and final that it leaves no liability, no penal liability. No more penalty has to be paid for any sin of any believer, for it has been paid for in full on that cross. He has done it, paid in full. And so he concludes with that final statement, it's paid. You know, when you first hear the gospel, you almost struggle to believe, is it really true? Has he really paid it all? Can I be really fully forgiven without merit or without work or without effort in the sense of our justification? The first time I heard the gospel, I was a 17-year-old public high school teenager in Columbia. When I say first time I heard it, it's the first time I understood it. And it was out in front of my public school. And a friend of mine had been converted, and he began to share the gospel. And as he shared the gospel message, it became very clear to me. I saw my sinfulness. I knew that. I came to really comprehend for the first time that I was going to be judged by God for my sin. And then I saw Christ then dying as my sacrifice, paying for sins, rising from the dead. And then I came to understand that this was not a work that I achieved, but it was a gift that I received. And I saw that. And so my friend asked me, he said, do you want to be saved? I said, no, not now. I'm not ready. And I wasn't ready. My heart wasn't ready. And I, from that point forward, didn't get better. I got worse. Seems like you hear the gospel, and if you turn away, you get worse. And I finished high school in 1974, and I enrolled as a freshman at the Citadel in Charleston, South Carolina. If you remember the early 70s, those were the days of the hippies. I used to have hair all the way down to my shoulders. That was resolved, by the way, at the Citadel. I tried out for the varsity soccer team, and I made the team that year as a freshman. And there was one other freshman on the team. He was from Beaufort, South Carolina. He was a scholarship player. I was a walk-on player. And we were the only freshmen on the team, so we became best friends. We roomed together and traveled together and sat together. And my friend Maxie Birch had been saved, been converted his senior year of high school. And so he constantly shared the gospel. And just over and over, the message came. And over and over. It wasn't me being open to the gospel. It was the gospel making me open to God. God changing my heart. Softening. And on Easter Sunday, 1975, I had gone to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina for the spring break weekend. And driving home Easter Sunday morning, I was sick, not physically, but I was sick emotionally and spiritually and morally. And I turned on the radio, and I would have listened to the local tunes, the Beatles and the Beach Boys. But I decided that morning to listen to a church service because as I was driving by the churches, I saw the parking lots full and my heart began to ache for something real. And I turned the radio on and I listened to a preacher on the radio. I found a church service. Don't know the church or much about the pastor or whoever was preaching. It was a voice. And the voice preached the gospel. Fact is, he actually preached a lot on sin. That was most of his sermon. I felt somebody had tipped him off. I was driving down the highway. And then he preached on the cross, the crucifixion, and it was simple. It was graphic. And I could see it in my mind. And through that voice, the call came out to come and believe. And on Easter Sunday, 1975, I turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and received him as my Savior. And over time, not all at once, but over time, I began to realize that my sins were fully paid for. Fully. I began to grow spiritually, but I had lots of ups and downs, lots of ups and downs. And through a series of what I would call chastening experiences, God got my attention and I began to walk in obedience. In my sophomore year of college, I went to a Bible study on campus at the Citadel. And he was teaching from 1 John. And he was teaching on the evidences of salvation. And as I sat there and he worked through what happens when a person is truly converted, the Word of God confirmed the assurance of my salvation. And I really came to really understand that. That he has done it. And that now, even in the darkest hours, even in the most critical times of our life, if he has done that on the cross, he is going to take care of everything else. So we can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. May the Lord take Psalm 22 as we can spend our life studying it and drawing out of it the glories of our Savior and his grace to us. May we bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for this 22nd Psalm. Oh Lord, continue to feed our souls, our faith, through the work of Christ on the cross. May you bless your people here who have received your word with meekness and engrafting it into their heart. May you help them to grow in grace and faith. We thank you for your love and grace and kindness to us. We pray for the salvation of the lost, that you will draw people unto yourself and save them by your grace. We pray for your blessing on this church in downtown Greenville, that the gospel will go forth as lights beaming in darkness, and you will use this church to continue to exalt your name. In Jesus' name, amen.